into the story of Jesus delivering the demoniac. As he stepped out of the boat there in the land of the Gadarenes, he was met by this demoniac. And Mark's parallel gospel here to this account gives us a little more details about this fellow. And I think as we are going to be looking at the rest of the story of the demoniac here this morning, Eric only got halfway through, it's important for us to get a picture of who this man was. In Mark chapter 5, verses 2 to 5, it says, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones." In Luke's gospel it says that he was naked. I mean, this was a wild man. And he was living in the tombs. We got a picture of that when we were down in the Dominican when Casey died. And the way the Dominicans bury, they don't bury underground, they bury in tombs. And the place where the tombs are is just a horrible place. There's no rhyme or reason to the tombs. There's no straight pathways. Everything is mixed in among itself in these cement block tombs, and they reuse the tombs after a period of years. And what they do is when it's time to use the tomb again, they just break open the front and sometimes just pull the bones out on the ground and put somebody else in the tomb. It's just a horrible place. There's no grass. There's nothing like that. It's chipped concrete and bones and just ugly. And to imagine a naked man living in that tomb yard and running around and screaming at night and cutting himself with stones and fierce strong, so strong that when they would bind him with chains, he could break them. Imagine the terror that surrounded that area because of this man. And as Jesus stepped out of the boat, here this man met him, and Jesus commanded the spirits to leave him. And if you recall the story, the demons got into a dialogue with Jesus, and they begged Jesus to not send them into the abyss, but send them into that herd of swine that were feeding over on the hillside, and Jesus did that. Still don't understand why he did that, but he did that. And his Bible says that the 2,000 sheep pigs ran violently down over a cliff into the sea, and they drowned. And so in verse 35 of chapter 8, we find that this man is now sitting in his right mind, and he's clothed. What a difference. What a difference. And the community was shocked, and they were afraid. You would have thought they would have been glad, but they were afraid. They didn't understand what was going on, and they wanted Jesus to leave. And so that's where Eric ended last time. And so we pick up with the rest of the story here in Luke chapter 8, verses 36 through 39. It says, when they had seen it, they told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. They wanted Jesus to leave, and I can somewhat understand why. They had lost 2,000 pigs, and they were afraid. But I find verse 38 really interesting. It says the delivered man begged to be with Jesus. Now again, I can only imagine his torture as he was full of many demons. He was driven, how driven and how tortured he was that he was conducting himself in this kind of way. And he was ostracized from society, and he spent his nights screaming cutting himself with stones. And now he was at peace. It was gone. He was in his right mind. He didn't have that torture. And it's no wonder he wanted to be with Jesus. Can you imagine the adoration that he felt for Jesus? And the Bible says in verse 38, he begged Jesus. Now, those of you that are parents, what picture do you get in your mind when you think of someone begging for something? We have all had children that have begged us for something. And it's intense, and it's pleading, and it's giving you all the rationale as to why it should be. And you'd think that Jesus would have been thrilled to have this person come along and be a part of the group that was going from town to town ministering. But notice Jesus' response, the end of verse 38 and beginning of verse 39. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your own house and tell what great things the Lord has done for you. Sent him away. He's begging Jesus to go with him. And Jesus sends him away. Return to your own house. Tell your friends and relatives back home what Jesus has done for you. How do you think that made him feel? Can you imagine the disappointment? All of the excitement that was following Jesus, all of the questions he must have had about Jesus, all of the ways he may have wanted to serve Jesus and pay him back for what Jesus had just done for him. But Jesus sends him away. I can imagine him pleading with Jesus and saying, but I'm just a new Christian. I don't even know you very well. I need more time with you. There'll be many questions I can't answer about you. I can testify at your meetings. You can use me as a show and tell. I can also imagine the meaning that Satan probably tried to give this man as to what this meant. You're not good enough. Jesus has favorites. He doesn't like you. He thinks you're going to be a burden to him, etc., etc., etc. Jesus sends him away. But notice his response in the end of verse 39. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. He didn't sulk. He didn't complain. He didn't rebel. He embraced God's call, even though it wasn't what he wanted. He was begging Jesus to go along. But Jesus said, no, no, you go back home. You tell your friends and relatives, you tell the whole village where you live what Jesus did for you. You don't come along. Well, the obvious application is, how do you do when Jesus sends you away? How do you do when maybe you're hearing the story of a foreign missionary as the work they're doing in some land where the gospel is just being received and all that sounds so exciting. Jesus doesn't open the doors for you. He sends you away from that. Maybe it's a local outreach that you'd like to be a part of. You hear of some prison ministry that's going on or whatever, and yet when you make the phone call, they don't need anybody to help, and Jesus sends you away. Maybe it's a particular type of ministry. Maybe you would like to sing, or maybe you would like to speak, but Jesus didn't give you those gifts, and so he sends you away from that. Maybe you'd love to be a mother. You'd love to be a dad, but there's no girlfriend. There's no boyfriend. When he says to you, instead of all these exciting things, when he says to you, I just want you to keep working in that shop and I want you to keep showing the gifts or the fruits of the Spirit, that's what I want you to do. When he says, I want you to stay home and focus on your extended family. When he says, I want you to pour yourself into the current responsibilities you have in ministry. Maybe he's saying, I want you to be a very inconspicuous prayer warrior that no one even knows. When he says to you, I want you to abandon yourself and bloom where you're planted, how do you do? Do you respond like the demoniac, or do you sulk and complain? Maybe even become a little rebellious and a little stubborn. Or do you embrace the call of God in your life? The Bible clearly calls us to abandon ourselves. It says in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A living sacrifice. A sacrifice really, really is abandonment of self. When a sacrifice is offered, they have no say in the matter. They are put on that altar and they are offered up to God. And God says to us, I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to crawl up on that altar and give yourself to me and allow me to plant you where I can use you. Trust me. Follow me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? We are not our own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 in the New King James says, but Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. I like the way the Living Bible puts this. It says, but Jesus told him, anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work that I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God. You see, it's all about God's plan for us. It's not necessarily about where the excitement is. It isn't necessarily about where the soil is fertile and fruits are abundant. It's about being faithful. Philippians were called to be servants. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus is our model. He gave himself. He took upon himself the form of servant. It involves an attitude. An attitude is nothing more than a thought habit. It's an habitual thought. Is an attitude. And we need to develop the habitual thought that we're a servant. We're not the master. We're a servant. And a servant does his master's bidding. Servanthood will not come natural. Even Jesus had to take upon himself the form of a servant. And each of us needs to do that every day. I'm challenged by the response of the demoniac. I think if I had been him, I too would have begged Jesus to go with him. And I hope when Jesus sent me away, I would have responded like he did. Well, then looking in Luke chapter 8, we're looking at 40 and 42, and we see the faith of a desperate father. Luke 8, 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Notice in verse 40, the Gadarenes were wanting Jesus to leave, but the people of Galilee were waiting for him to come back. But then in verse 41, we have Jairus entering the picture. And it says he was a ruler of the synagogue. as I read up on that a little bit, I mean, he was a very, very important person in that community. He would have been the administrator and the overseer of the local synagogue. He was the one that managed the business affairs for the synagogue. He also was the one that was responsible for setting up the services and deciding who does what. He was one of the chief religious men of that region. Now, I think it's important to remember what was the mindset of the religious leaders toward Jesus of that day. They despised Jesus. They thought him to be a fraud, and they wanted to kill him. But here we have Jairus, one of the religious leaders, falling at Jesus' feet, begging Jesus to come to his house. And I can only imagine the scribes and Pharisees and the other religious leaders thinking, what is he thinking? And they must have been embarrassed. But you see, Jairus had a desperate problem. Verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. He had a desperate problem. And he believes that Jesus can heal her. Now, you know, I think this demonstrates for us one of the benefits of being in a desperate situation. None of us like them. We all try our best to stay out of desperate situations, but you know, there's some real benefit in being in desperate situations. When we're in a desperate situation, it drives us to our knees. Most of us can testify to that today. And the other thing a desperate situation does is it drives us to Jesus. You've all heard that little saying that there's no atheists in a foxhole. You know, it's not bad to be in a desperate situation. In fact, you remember what James says, count it all joy. Sounds a little superhuman, doesn't it? But he was in a desperate situation, so here this man who was a ruler in the synagogue, he exercises his faith. Somehow he came to believe, we don't know how, he came to believe that Jesus holds the answer. Irregardless of what his peers felt, irregardless of what it might do, he exercised his faith, even at the risk of his employment, even at the risk of his standing in the community, even at the risk of his standing with his peers. If Jairus is to see the power of God, he needed to exercise his faith. We have that same call today, to exercise our faith. And it could cost you your job. It could cost you your standing in your family. It could cost your reputation with your peers. But if you're going to see the power of God demonstrated in your and my lives, we're going to have to exercise our faith. Well, he went to Jesus. He fell down. He begged him. And Jesus went. It says at the end of verse 42, but as he went, we have an interruption. The multitudes thronged him, and now we're going to see the faith of an embarrassed and hopeless woman. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Here we find a woman that's in a bad way for 12 years. She has had an abnormal bleeding from the womb. Mark's gospel gives us a little more details in the parallel account. In verse 26 of chapter 5, it says, she had suffered many things from the many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. It says, suffered many things from many physicians. As I was reading about this, I came across this, that the Talmud, which is the written record of Jewish oral traditions, tells us that there were 11 different medical treatments for an issue of blood. For example, it were to take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum the same, of crocus the same, let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. Another one was, if this does not benefit, take 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, and give her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. If that doesn't cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come up from behind and frighten her, and say, arise from thy flux. Might cure hiccups, but I'm not sure about bleeding. Additional cures were carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and in a cotton bag in the winter. Or carry around a barley corn that was found in the dung of a white female donkey. One scholar lists common remedies of that day to include eating grasshopper eggs. That'll fill you. Carrying around the tooth of a fox or the fingernail of a person who has been hanged. Can you imagine? Oh, another remedy included cutting and burning of the infected area. I don't think we have any idea the shame and humiliation that this woman went through over the last 12 years. And then on top of that, she had spent all that she had. She was broke. And then Mark's gospel said, instead of growing any better, she got worse. And then to make matters worse, the book of Leviticus has some very specific things to say about how you treat a person that has an issue, discharge of blood. Leviticus chapter 15, I'll read a number of verses, beginning of verse 19. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart for 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything that she lies on during her impurity shall be unclean. Also, everything that she sits on shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And whoever touches anything that she sat on shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. If anything is on her bed or on anything in which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until evening. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed in which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as a bed of her impurity. And whoever sits on it shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. It shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Not only was it bad enough that she had this physical condition that you ladies can relate to for 12 years. In addition to that, she was completely cut off socially and religiously. I found this quote. For 12 years, she was considered unclean and could not be touched by a clean person. She could not go to the assemblies, synagogues, or ceremonies. It has been 12 years since she enjoyed Passover, the Sabbath services. It had been 12 years since she had been able to stand before the high priest and have her sins forgiven on Yom Kippur. For 12 years, she bore the emotional and psychological baggage of being unclean and untouchable. No hugs, kisses, or any type of intimacy with her husband. She could not prepare her family's food. She could not do housework. She couldn't be a wife. She couldn't be a mommy. She was as good as dead. She had sat in an isolated house for 12 years, staring at the walls. Mark chapter 5, verse 27 and 28 says, she heard of Jesus. Oh, I can almost imagine the chills that went up or down her spine when she heard about Jesus. And I imagine she heard about the miracles and so forth that he had done. And I can imagine her saying, yes. Yes. God gave her faith. And she had this sense from God that if she could just simply touch the hem of his garment, it would be gone. And that's what she did. She came up from behind, it says, and she touched the hem of his garment. And there may have been many challenges to her getting to his garment. I mean, others probably knew her, and they probably wanted her out of there. What are you doing here? Don't touch me. Stay away from me. But she pressed through all that. Jesus touched her. Or she touched Jesus, and God rewarded her faith. And immediately the fountain of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Her bleeding stopped. She felt the fact that she was healed. And can you imagine her relief? Oh, my. I'm healed. It's over. And I can sort of imagine her just slinking away as the crowd continues to go. It's over. And then all of a sudden, back to Luke chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus calls her out. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived the power going out of me." See, Jesus felt that there was a power that had left him, and so he stopped and said, "Who did it? Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Jesus, you got to be kidding. The crowds are thronging you. What do you mean, who touched you?" But you see, even though many people that day had felt Jesus, there was only one that had touched him in faith and received the blessing. Came across this quote. "With a touch of faith, she draws power from Jesus, whereas the rest of the crowd, pressing around him on every side, touching him many times in the course of the journey, were not receiving anything from him." We should fear only one thing this morning, that we will let him pass without responding in faith and reaching out to receive what he is offering. You see, many felt him that day. But only one touched him. Only one pressed in. Only one touched him with faith. And it begs the question, am I a part of the crowd this morning? Are you a part of the crowd that we like to be a part of a group that is around Jesus, that we like the excitement, we like the feelings that come with that? Are you one who has received a word, who has a sense of God's calling, and you may be distracted by all kinds of hindrances or things that you have to press through? Are you willing to touch him in faith and receive what he's offering you today? Well, verse 47 and 48 is the rest of the story. "Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" She came trembling. Well, I can imagine why. I mean, it's sort of, she stole a blessing. I mean, she had this sense of what God was saying, but rather than saying, "Jesus, can I shake your hand? Because I believe God gave me a word today that if I touch you," of course the word was touch his hem of his garment. If she'd say, "Jesus, can I just touch your garment? Because I believe that the word for me today is that if I touch your garment, I'm going to be made whole." She didn't do that. She snuck up behind him and just... sort of stole a blessing. So how would he react? But again, we see faith rewarded. Jesus says, "Daughter." How good that must have sounded. Here was someone who was willing to be connected to her, who was willing to identify her as a part of his family. "Daughter," says, "be of good cheer." Wow. That was a new phrase for this lady. Good cheer. Something she hadn't had for 12 years. Good cheer. And then he says, "Your faith has made you well." I hear him saying, "Way to go. Way to go. You pressed through. You didn't let all of the hindrances stop you. You pressed through. You were obedient to what you sensed from the Lord. Go in peace." Now, why did Jesus call her out? I mean, he was on a mission. Jairus had a daughter who was dying and was insistent that Jesus comes. He was on a mission. He could have kept going. She'd have still been healed. Why did Jesus call her out? Well, of course, we don't know for sure, but I suspect one of the reasons may have been that he wanted to verbally bless her. He wanted to have this interaction with her to let her know that even though she snuck up behind him, it was okay. But I believe it also may have had to do with the fact that not that Jesus wanted the miracle to become known, that everybody knew that, hey, touch me and I heal. I suspect that he wanted her faith to become known. You see, faith is never intended to be a private thing. You may have heard or seen somebody write, maybe ask a question about their faith, and they hem and haw and say, well, it's a very personal thing. Faith in Christ is not intended to be a personal, private thing. It's intended to be a public thing. And here was a lady that had just exercised her faith, and she had just experienced her faith being rewarded, and Jesus wanted her to have the opportunity to testify to that faith. And he wants you and I to do the same thing. Faith is never intended to be a private, personal matter. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew, there's a promise in Matthew 10:32, that says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Faith is intended to be a public matter, a matter that we testify to. And so again, this morning it begs the question, how's your faith? How's my faith? Around the people that I associate with on a regular basis, am I satisfied to simply display the fruit of the Spirit? What about the times when I get that sense that God wants me to speak words into my actions? He's calling us out this morning as well. Well, then verses 49 to 56, we see the faith of hopeless parents. Verse 49, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. How frustrating that must have been for him to hear. He had risked his reputation. He had humbled himself before Jesus, before all of his peers. And here comes this woman that interrupts the progress. Why did Jesus have to stop to investigate? Why didn't he keep going? And so all of a sudden, this father's desperate situation turns into a hopeless situation. The child is dead, and the messenger said, don't trouble the teacher. But Jesus spoke. Verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Jesus spoke. And so his faith was restored, and he went forward. And we find in the next number of verses, verses 51 to 55, that his faith was rewarded. And when he came to the house, Jesus permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep, she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. His faith was rewarded. And again, his faith is challenging. He had risked it all, but he didn't abandon his faith in the midst of the interruption. I'm sure that when he went and he begged Jesus and he saw that Jesus immediately started to come, he was blessed by that. Wow, Jesus is answering my plea. But then there was this interruption. And Jesus turns. Who touched me? And I can just imagine, Jack, come on, Jesus, come on. There's an interruption. And that didn't destroy his faith. He didn't give up when someone said it's hopeless. And he wasn't discouraged by the laughing crowd. And because of his faith, he witnessed the power of God. He heard the word of the Lord. He pushed through the obstacles. And he witnessed the power of God. Verse 56 had to think how frustrated the crowd must have been. It says that their parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. And I can just imagine when they came out and this little girl was alive, I can imagine the crowd saying, "What did he do? What did he do? What happened?" And they said, "We can't tell you. We can't tell you." Now, I don't know why. I mean, I thought about that for a while. It was completely different than the demoniac. The demoniac, he sent back to his house and said, "Tell everybody. Tell everybody what Jesus did for you." But here, he says, "Don't tell anybody." So I didn't get an answer. I'm not sure why. Maybe they didn't have the faith to receive it. Maybe, I don't know why he didn't want them to tell. Well, in conclusion this morning, I think it's just good for all of us to think through. How are we doing with servanthood? When Jesus sends us away from something we'd maybe like to be involved in, but he has another plan. How do we do when he doesn't open the doors? Do we sulk and complain? Do we rebel and become stubborn? Or do we embrace God's call? Are we willing to bloom where God has planted us? That's our call this morning. And how are we doing with our faith? Maybe you've heard the voice of the Lord about something and you're facing all kinds of obstacles. Is your faith wavering? I'd like us to just think about those two things for a little bit and allow the Spirit of God to either affirm us that you're being faithful, but that you're wavering. May the Lord help us this morning to be servants that are full of faith. Father, I thank you again this morning for your word. I'm thankful that you inspired Brother Luke to write to his friend Theophilus, and you preserved it for us today. I'm thankful this morning for the reminder of the tremendous power that is associated with you. I thank you this morning for the challenge of the demoniac who was willing to serve you where you wanted him to serve versus what he would have preferred. And I thank you, Lord, for the faith of this woman with the issue of blood and with the ruler of the synagogue. Father, help us to be people of faith. To regardless of our circumstances, to regardless of the obstacles that may be in our way, may our faith never waver. May we always follow through and serve you faithfully. Through Christ I pray. Amen. I invite you to stand as we have a closing hymn.